I wonder how many of you remember the days when people were put in stocks. I don't know if any of us are old enough to go back that far, but maybe. That's not done too much anymore in our country that I'm aware of, although it still may be. But what is it done for? What is the perceived rationale behind putting someone in stocks? We remember that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, or Silas rather, in Acts chapter 16, did so. They found themselves there. So it's been not an uncommon thing, and it still goes on in parts of the world, I understand. It's only done in our country for taking photos that I'm aware of. But why was it done? It was to create shame, to be a deterrent for others, to say, this is not something you want to do. Don't find yourself in a similar situation. We do something somewhat similar today, I think, in that we publish in the newspaper photos of various offenders trying to do somewhat the same sort of thing. And I do wonder if it accomplishes that. There are some that I suspect look at it as a badge of accomplishment if they find themselves. I got my picture in the paper. Doesn't matter what it was for. It's just, you know, exciting. I don't recommend that. I try to avoid that. But it does bring up the question. Are we ashamed of the right things and not ashamed of what we should not be ashamed of? What is the place of shame? Why does it happen? Is it an effective motivator? Well, we might want to think about the meaning of shame. Officially, it is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior, or at the very least perceived to be so. Some synonyms would include humiliation, mortification, chagrin, ignominy, embarrassment, indignity, discomfort, none of which sounds particularly good. Or it is a painful emotion caused by a strong sense of guilt, embarrassment, unworthiness, or disgrace. Or it can be the capacity for such a feeling, as in, have you no shame? There are things that happen in our culture today where one is inclined to ask that question. Is there any shame where there should be? And is there shame where there shouldn't be? Is another good question. The English word ashamed means feeling shame, guilt, or disgrace, or embarrassed. Or the Greek word for ashamed means to experience or feel shame or disgrace because of some particular event or activity. So that generally I think we could conclude that it is to feel bad about how something makes you appear before others. Because we don't like feeling embarrassed in front of other people. Do we have concerns about shame? Do we go to great lengths to avoid it? I think we generally seek to avoid bringing shame on ourselves. Where does shame come from? Well, it can come from something we've done that may embarrass us. It could be something simple. Or it could come from misspeaking, or from acting improperly, or from some blatant sin, all of which can be potentially problematic and bring shame. Or it can come from something that I'm associated with. We don't want to be associated with someone or something that has some connotation that is negative. For instance, if you're a postal worker, you do not want to be associated with going postal. It's not perceived as a good thing. And so we can be embarrassed or feel shame because of something that has happened to someone that has some connection to us, whether it be someone in our profession or someone who has the same name. That's always a little disconcerting when someone with the same name has done something bad and it comes back to, you know, to have some perception on you. So we try to avoid those kinds of things. So it's not surprising that Paul mentions the matter of shame in the passage that we're looking at today. And he actually mentions it twice. And this is after he has expressed his concern to Timothy that Timothy not have a spirit of fear, but have a sense of boldness, of realizing the power of God, and not shrinking back, but being able to take on those things that are awaiting him. But Paul is now a prisoner in Rome again, for the second time, as he's writing 2 Timothy. And there is an increased level of persecution as Nero is acting out some very strange and paranoid kinds of behaviors. And so it was not popular to be a believer. It was not popular to be associated with one who was. Almost sounds like today, doesn't it? There was a time in our culture where it was popular to be a believer, to be a Christian. And times, they are a-changing, as they say. And I think there's some truth to this both nationally and internationally. It's interesting that Christianity is growing by significant amounts in Asia and in China. And we are squelching it more and more. So we can identify, or we should identify with what Paul is saying in this passage, because we find ourselves in a similar position as Timothy, and in dealing with what Paul is going to be talking about here. So are we prepared to deal with that? So we want to look at this passage and see what there is for us to take home as we consider it today. The first thing we want to note as we look at this passage is that we have a formidable command. It's rather daunting to think about. Notice what it says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, which would suggest that there was the potential for that, as there is today for us. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. We don't ever like to read that kind of thing in Scripture. At least I don't. Share in the suffering. That's what I'm asked to do. But that's what it says. So how do we deal with that? What should we understand from this? Well, the first thing is we want to look at the first part, which tells us essentially we have a call to be unashamed. Association with Christ may have negative implications. We should be unashamed of the witness of Christ. That has some specific idea. It has to do with the content of what is witnessed. The word is marturion, from which we get our word martyr. And we know where that comes from those who lost their lives because they were a positive witness for Christ. And so this has to do with recognizing who he is and what he has done and not being ashamed of either aspect of that, either the fact that he is the Son of God or that he has sacrificed his life for us and is the Savior of the world. Now, that sounds good for us to say that, but the world looks at it in a different way. There are some who have a hard time with the idea that Jesus is God and God died, in essence. When you put it in those terms, the Muslims especially have a hard time with that. They think that can't be possible. That can't be. And so they resist that. Others just say, oh, that's not real. That can't be the case. So can we stand up against that kind of thinking? The anti-supernatural kind of thinking that is prevalent today? Are we embarrassed of that? We should also be unashamed of the witness of other saints. Now, that assumes that the saints are worthy witnesses, as Paul was in this case, but there was concern that Paul had that Timothy might shy away from him. When you look at Paul and you see he's a prisoner, why would anybody want to follow him anymore? What does he have to say? He's in jail. How can that be a good thing? Many missionaries have found themselves in similar situations where they have had very difficult circumstances and have had to endure great things. Many have given their lives as well, because they were not ashamed and they did stand up for what they believed in. And I remember hearing things of this nature when I was much younger and sort of wondering, yeah, will we ever face anything like this? And here we are. We're far further down that road. So there's a sense in which association with Christ may have negative implications because we're identified with him. We need to stand up for him. The world looks down on him and says, who is he? There are many people who have no idea even who he is, other than there's a word that's used in a negative way. Also, association with Christ has positive expectations. We should be unashamed of our witness for Christ. That means standing up for him, even when it's not popular. To have a bold witness for him, to have a positive witness for Christ. Isn't our tendency to try to not cause any waves, to try to kind of hide out and, stick out quite so much in our world today? When you see the kinds of things that are communicated in the media, on television, in the movies, if they say anything at all or have any acknowledgement of Christians or Christianity, how often is it positive? Not very often. So it's not surprising that it's becoming increasingly difficult for us to really stand up and be unashamed of him. But on the other hand, there's also the element of the positive expectation of not bringing shame on him by a faulty witness or by wrong behavior or actions or attitudes. That's a fairly tall order. I mean, it's easy to read through this passage, but then when you think about it, it's like, ooh. And then we come to the next part of it. We have a call to share in suffering. We like to share in the glory. We like to have all the good things, but we are a little more hesitant to get on the bandwagon of sharing in suffering, because we're all too aware that commitment to Christ will have negative consequences. And we know that the negative consequences are only temporal, and they relate to the world's response to Christ. If we think about the passage in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18 through 19, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own." So if the world loves you, you're in trouble. "Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So what does that say? If the world loves you, you might be off track. So be careful. So we're expected to share in Christ's sufferings and Paul's sufferings. Remember the words that are coming up as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Something we all look forward to. Can we indeed stand up for Him boldly? Easier said than done. Association with Christ can lead to various things. Some places, sometimes, it can lead to jail or death. Various serious forms of persecutions. We've heard about the things that happen around the world. The persecuted church. We're not to that level as a whole, though we're finding it more and more to be the case. But it can impact relationships. If I stand up for Christ, it can impact a job. We have to be careful about how we express our witness in the job situation. It might affect a promotion. A lot of different things that could be part of that equation. Are we associated with someone like Paul? How do we see him? Do we see him as so different from us that we don't really associate or identify with him? Do we see him as a fellow follower of Christ? We remember Paul's experience when we read through the book of Acts and see some of the other things about him. The responses to Paul were either significantly positive, there was a revival, or significantly negative, there was a riot. That was pretty much the case. What kind of response do we get? Or do we just sort of blend in? And nobody knows we're there. Nobody knows we're a Christian. Is that what is expected of us? It's a little sobering. But we can be encouraged that commitment to Christ will include adequate provisions. We need to be focused on the gospel as we're committed to Christ, rather than focused on the problems, the challenges, the difficulties. Remember, what is it that we're all about? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? Who is it that we're serving? Remember that we have the power of God in the face of the opposition. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. He says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And then at the conclusion of verse 8, he says, "But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." In other words, don't do it in your own strength, but in the power of God. Are we looking to Him? Are we relying on His power? Are we prepared for this? Are we prepared for things to get more difficult? Are we prepared to run and hide or to stand up for Him no matter what? We have to think about that because that's not easy to do. Do we have what it takes to truly suffer for Him? Or I wonder if there's a limit to our commitment. If we say, "Oh yeah, we'll go anywhere, we'll do anything," but then When the going gets rough, we hide in a corner. And our commitment all of a sudden reaches its limitations. That's what we are asked to do. Are we prepared to do that? But then we also need to think about why. Why should we do that? That's what he's going to go into next when we look at the next three verses here. We have a gracious provision. This ought to be some encouragement because he had just mentioned the power of God, and then he's going to go focus in on, well, what about God? What has God done? And it tells us, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. What has he done for us? That is amazing grace that has been exhibited for us. The exhibition of pure grace. It's what God did, not what we did. It's all about what God did. Notice what we observe here. We're saved according to his grace, not our works. Good thing. Most of our works are not quite adequate. Anyway, they certainly wouldn't carry enough weight. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 certainly reminds us of that. We're saved for his purposes, not our own. I'm not saved so that I can now enjoy life to the fullest and have a great time and go to heaven and be with God and that life will be wonderful. Now, that's what I'd like to think, that it's all about me. But the reality is it's not. We're saved for his purposes, according to his purposes. And we're called with a holy calling, called to be set apart. That means stand out in some form or another. Some of the things we read in the Bible make us uncomfortable when we think about the significance of the expectations that are there. So generally, we don't think about them because they make us uncomfortable. We don't really like it. And I'm with you on that. I can identify with that. But that's where we're called to something beyond. And in the power that is outside of ourselves from him as well. This was the plan of God in Christ before time began. Do we appreciate the significance of God's grace to us? This was planned before we were ever around. But having a proper understanding of grace should motivate us to a heightened level of commitment so that we can be unashamed, that we can share in his sufferings when we realize what has been done for us. And then notice verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The means of divine provision. How did he do it? If God saved us, how did he do it? Well, it was through Christ. We know that. Our theology kind of comes to mind here, and we recognize these things, but notice the placement and the things that he says, that Paul is saying here, as it relates to having told us what he's expecting of us, and now kind of giving us the, okay, why should you be unashamed? Why should you suffer for the gospel? Why should you have that level of commitment? Only if we understand what God has done for us, and what Christ has done for us. As part of God's plan. The plan of God became reality in the advent of Christ, what we're celebrating this month of the year. Christ revealed God to us, part of what Scripture reminds us of, and revealed his plan as to what he's going to do. And this all took place at exactly the right time. Galatians 4:4 says, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time. It probably wasn't December, but this is the time of year we celebrate it. The plan of God involved countering the effects of the fall. interesting to note the things that are referenced here. Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The fall of man into sin results in death. That was part of the curse. And that meant we're all headed for eternity away from God. Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for sin. Some price had to be paid. A lot of the Old Testament gives imagery as to what was involved in that. His death conquered death for us and brought life. Abundant life for the present, because we have an understanding of who we are, why we're here, and eternal life. So there is immortality, which is now a reality in a very real sense. And so the message of the gospel is new life in Christ. Now what we need to realize is that this provision is not forced, but it's free. It's free to receive. Now, we're living in an age where a lot of folks are looking for free stuff, aren't we? I mean, they want free everything. If the government could provide my food and clothing and a place to live and health care and whatever else, you name it. Why is it when we offer salvation for free, that's not grabbed as readily as all the other free stuff? You ever wondered about that? This is really free. Oh, but there are some expectations that come on down the line, but it's free. Salvation is truly free. It's not forced. We are required to have this new health care. You're not required to trust Christ as your Savior. It's not required. But there are consequences if you don't. It's a free choice. Are we prepared to embrace that free gift? To share that free gift? With the others of this world? Well, then we come to verse 11. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. This has to do with the product of gracious provision. One consequence of receiving salvation in Christ is an expectation for service. Maybe that's part of the reason why people don't want this free gift, because there are some expectations that are involved. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What did the disciples do? Well, they followed him. They went with him. They gave up many things. Spent time with him. They became learners, which is what disciple essentially means. And then the 12 were called to be apostles when he sent them out, because apostle was a sent one. So Paul is referencing himself and sees, okay, this is what happened to me. God appointed me a preacher, an announcer, a proclaimer of his truth. He was appointed an apostle, an establisher of the church, one who was part of the leading of it and getting it started initially, and a teacher of the nations, a perpetuator, to see that it continues on and has the truth that it needs. Proclaiming the gospel, leading the church, teaching all nations. How many of those things apply just to Paul, and how many of them applied to us as well? Is Paul the only preacher? Is Paul the only sent one? Now, in the official sense of an apostle, he is one of the select few of the apostles. But as far as being a sent one, and one who is involved in providing leadership in the church, there's an expectation for us. We are sent to reach all nations. We are to be teachers of all nations as well. And we also should recognize that it is an honor and a privilege to communicate the gospel. What does he expect of you and me as it relates to service? A thought here that should be some encouragement is that an expectation for service includes provision for service. He doesn't say, okay, I want you to do something that is impossible for you to do. No, he said, I want you to do this, and I'm going to give you the wherewithal to do it. So how many of us, when we are told what Scripture tells us that we should do, are inclined to say, yes, Lord, that's good for somebody who can do that, but I can't. So don't ask me to. And then you need to ask yourself, what is God asking me to do? What does the Bible tell me to do? What's expected of us? What are the resources that we have? What did the apostles have? They were taught by Christ. They were supplied with the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. They had his word. We have more of the word than they had. We have history as well. We have everything we need, don't we? I think Peter tells us that. All we need for life and godliness is it's in Christ and in his word. We don't all do the same thing. There are different things that we're called to do, but there's an expectation for service. And I don't think there are any exemptions. Now, there are exemptions from the healthcare law. Not everybody has to do that, but you got to have a special in. But there are no exemptions here. When God calls us, he expects service. Doesn't he? If you are exempted, I'd like to see your exemption card. But we're not. Oh, and another thought that you probably are well aware of, but don't really want to be reminded of, and that is that service for Christ does not make us immune to problems or persecution or opposition or even physical death. So how do you square that with Romans 8:28? It says, "For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." If, even as servants of the Lord, we have to suffer things, how does that fit with all things work together for good? Which good? Who's good? When? Those things aren't quite mentioned there. I think it has the idea of for ultimate good. Not necessarily for the immediate good for me. Because Paul certainly would recognize that. I mean, he had been stoned, shipwrecked, flogged, imprisoned numerous times, had all kinds of things. All things work together for good, ultimately. That means we need to hang in there some of the time in between and see what ultimate good is there. Well, then the last section here, we have a serious example. How should we respond in light of all that has been done for us? For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that or keep what I have committed to him until that day. It's a familiar verse, part of a song. What should we recognize from that? It's not unreasonable to suffer for a good cause. The cause of Christ is worth our investment. We have a lot of blessings in Christ. We think about what he suffered for us. Does it compare to what we suffer? He suffered physically, taking our pain. He suffered emotionally, taking our shame. He suffered spiritually, taking our sin. He suffered eternally, taking on humanity. forever. Paul also suffered. Maybe not to the same degree as Christ, but he certainly suffered. We can expect that we will, to some degree or another, as well. Do we take what Christ did for us as seriously as we could? In a few minutes, we're going to share on the Lord's table, and we're going to be reminded of what he did for us. Why do we do that? Why do we do that with regularity? Because we forget. Because we get distracted. It's so easy to do. We need to remember that the sacrifice of Christ is nothing to be ashamed of. And yet sometimes we're inclined to act that way. From the world's perspective, the death of Christ was a shameful thing. And there's some sense in which we would say, yeah, I can see why they would say that. But from God's perspective, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and pay the penalty for our sin. He took on our shame. Should we be ashamed of him? We have good reason to be grateful and not ashamed. It's not unreasonable to be committed to Christ as well. And what's interesting to note is in the second part of verse 12, it says, "For I know whom I have believed." It doesn't say, "I know what I have believed," though the what is significant, but "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day." It's a personal relationship that we have. We believe in a person, not just a doctrine. Our faith is not irrational. He says, "I am persuaded." That means there's evidence, there's good reason to believe. We have confidence in our completion in Christ, as Paul is communicating here, that he's going to bring to completion in that day. What day is that? Well, could be the rapture, if Christ came back first, could be our own death, our time of being with him in glory. So our commitment to Christ is based on his provision for us, and it should extend to death, even if our commitment causes death or some other physical hardship. The mindset of our social climate is that it is shameful to be a Christian. They would have us believe that. And some of it is due to failures of the church and failures of believers over time. But there's more to it than that. But it may cause us to ask the question, are we living up to God's expectations? A lot of it is due to decline of belief in God and his word, as society has lost its way in drifting on a sea of relativity and uncertainty and banality, triviality. And as a result, Christians and Christianity are being marginalized and mocked and ridiculed, persecuted, or ignored routinely. And so people are becoming ashamed to be associated with Christ or with Christians, because not politically correct, especially if one is a real, committed, conservative, Bible-believing Christian, which I trust we are. In light of that, now is not the time to cower in shame, but to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel and God's word. How can we live unashamedly? Remember whose you are and who you are in Christ. Remember what God has done for you through Christ. Look to the Savior, not at the opposition. We need to refocus on what God has done. That's the emphasis that Paul gave to Timothy here. Remember what Christ did. all that God has done. That's what we need to be reminded of. That's why we share together in the Lord's table now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder as we think about sharing together in the Lord's table and being reminded of all that Christ has done for us, not because of our works, not because of our worthiness, in spite of it, but it's certainly an exhibition of grace, and we cherish that grace, and we thank you for all that Christ has done, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Please keep your seats, but if you can find a hymnal, we'll be turning to hymn number 167. I'm sorry, number 140.
Number 3,
Bethlehem's incarnation, heaven's bitter cross, not for our salvation, by your pain and loss. Let me forgive for you in this holy place. Prostrate me, adore you.
Just a reminder, as we share together in the Lord's table, it is not required to be a member of this fellowship to participate, but it is expected that we are a member of the body of Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to read again the few verses from 2 Timothy as we've been reminded of what has been done in our behalf. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. We couldn't, though we needed to. He did it in our behalf. We're recipients of his grace, and we are victorious as a result.